Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, which is one of the most important portions of Scripture for us, his people, today. The churches at Galatia believed the gospel of grace, but false teachers had crept in. They were called Judaizers, and they were twisting the truth. They'd cast a spell spiritually, over the saints, and they'd added to the gospel. And so the simplicity of the truth, as it is in Jesus, had been lost. And as a result of that, not only was the gospel not going forth in clarity and power, but these poor Christians were bound in their lives. And instead of Christianity, they had a churchianity, a religion, but not a relationship. And these false teachers were very clever. They shot the messenger, the Apostle Paul, in order to cast doubt upon the gospel that he was preaching. It was through the ministry of Paul that these people were originally converted. And so what the apostle has to do in the first part of this letter is defend his authority. So you can divide Galatians up into three parts. The first two chapters are about the authority of Paul, that he isn't a second-hand apostle, as it were. He's the real thing. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he comes to the gospel and he just smashes, I can't think of a better word, the complexity of the gospel that the Judaizers are bringing, and just brings us back to grace. And then in the last two chapters, he applies that and talks about the freedom that is ours in Christ. That on the one hand, we are not bound, we're not legalists, and on the other, we're not antinomian either. The fact that we have a gospel of grace doesn't mean that we do what we want. So we're in chapter one, and we're going to look at a long section this morning. We don't need to take individual verses all the time. When Paul is giving us an account of his conversion and of his leading by the Lord subsequent to that, we can take a large chunk. And so let's look at the verses that were read, verses 11 to 24 in Galatians 1. And what the apostle does here is answer back the false claims of the Judaizers that he wasn't a real apostle. You see, they said that Paul wasn't with the Lord Jesus during his 3 years of earthly ministry. He wasn't like Peter and James and John and the others who'd spent time with Jesus of Nazareth, and that he'd learnt the gospel secondhand by just spending long periods of time with the leaders of the church, and he hadn't been authorized by Jesus Christ himself to preach this gospel. So all Paul does in this paragraph that we're considering this morning is give us his autobiography. Maybe you're into reading the autobiography of our former Prime Minister Tony Blair at the moment. Well, here is an autobiography that's worth reading, that of the Apostle Paul. And you've got several copies of it. You have it here, and if you look at Philippians 3, you have a more condensed version there of God's dealings with this great man. We call it a testimony, of course. When a person gives their testimony, it doesn't stop at conversion. Conversion is the beginning. It carries on. And our testimony won't even finish when we die. It will go on forever. And as C.S. Lewis put it in The Last Battle, it will get better then when we get to glory. And are you able, like Paul, to give a testimony to what God has done in your life? Or is your Christianity just second hand? You've just got it from books. Or have you a first hand knowledge of the Lord? That's what true Christianity is. Listen to the apostle here, verse 24. This sums it all up. When the disciples heard Paul's testimony, what conclusion did they come to? Did they say, what a brilliant fellow this man is? Great intellect, loads of energy. No. They glorified God in me. That's the effect of a true testimony. Look at me, he says. You can only explain me in terms of a divine intervention. Now, is that what people say when they meet us? That those Christians at Heath, it's nothing in them. The way that they believed and the way that they've maintained their walk since coming to faith in Christ, it's got to be God. It can't be anything else. So what we need to do this morning is look at this testimony, and we'll divide it into two. First, his conversion. Remember now, he's refuting the claims of the false teachers, the Judaizers, that he's not real. That he's in it in order to get out something for himself. But Paul says, my conversion can only be explained in terms of God intervening. Let's look at his conversion. I certify you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You think that I turned to Christ because I wanted to? You haven't understood the half of it. I was going the other way. Not in terms of coarse sins. Now, some people, they are outwardly great sinners. Maybe a person who is in prison and is saved. Before their conversion, they would have been obvious sinners. If you've been involved in an armed robbery, then nobody doubts that you need redemption. But the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, wasn't like that. He was religious, with a capital R. Let me just read what he says in his autobiography in Philippians 3. This gives great detail here. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Do you think that you were religious this morning, my friend? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Here is the most religious person ever. Circumcised the eighth day, like every other Israelite, of the stock of Israel, and then of the tribe of Benjamin, the pure ones, true-blooded, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. So as touching his religious caliber, it was second to none. But more than that, in terms of what he believed in, he was most orthodox. As touching the law, a Pharisee, they were really sound. But practically as well, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Pharisees were so zealous in keeping the law of God that they added hundreds of their own commandments to the Ten Commandments. And in addition to that, Saul of Tarsus thought that in persecuting those Christians, he was doing God a service. I never decided to turn to Christ. I was determined to go the other way. And wasn't that you? I don't know if you noticed the word that he used most often in the first few verses in the paragraph we're considering this morning. Verse 13, my lifestyle. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my father's pride. No wonder Paul and the Pharisees were going about establishing their own righteousness. Isn't that a good way of describing the religious sorts? They looking down upon everybody else, man-centered in its approach. But there's a change, isn't there? But when it pleased God, that's the only thing that accounted for him turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, as Dr. Martin was fond of quoting. There's the gospel. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now, I was going the wrong way, but God plucked me out of that way and put me on the right path. It's not us turning over a new leaf. It's God, by his Spirit, regenerating us and giving us faith and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here is this: it's not man-centeredness, but God-centeredness. Have you got that in your testimony? Or is it just you? My faith. My service. Or do you see even your faith as a gift? And there's nothing in it, really. It's the one you're trusting that matters, Christ. Don't make a Christ of faith. It's not faith in faith, but faith in Christ that saves. And as to why I trusted in him, at the time maybe, it was me putting my whole weight on Christ. But looking back, I can see a hidden hand leading me to that point. And it wasn't me finding the Savior. It was him coming after me and finding me. The words here, when it pleased God, listen to Bengel, one of the commentators. The good pleasure of God is the farthest point which a man can reach when inquiry into the cause of his salvation is made. Why, oh why, such love to me? Was there something in us that made God pity us? We were haters of him. It had to be all of God. Now, Paul had a physical encounter with the risen Saviour. On the road to Damascus, he actually saw the Lord Jesus with his physical eyes. That's what made him as real an apostle as Peter. You had to have seen the risen Saviour and been commissioned by him, and that's what happened to him. He didn't choose to become an apostle. He was given authority by the Saviour. Now, we don't need to look at those verses, but applying it to us, we can put it like this. What makes a person a Christian? Well, it's not a physical encounter now with the risen Saviour, but a spiritual one. I love the description in Corinthians. Listen to this. I'll read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man, or woman, or child, can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Has the veil been removed from your eyes to see the Lord Jesus with spiritual eyes? You see, you can have a head knowledge about him. When I was a boy, I learnt about him from Sunday school. I learnt about his birth. I learnt about his miracles. I learnt about his death, about his resurrection and ascension. But I didn't know him until the Spirit opened my eyes. And then it was different. It wasn't a physical meeting. It best felt than telt. But I knew now, as sure as I know that I'm alive, that he is Lord and Saviour. I didn't see it before. A person could have tried explaining to me until they were blue in the face, but I still wouldn't have seen it. Try explaining the beauty of the created world to a blind person. You cannot do it. Or listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians. These are well-known words. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. How do you explain any conversion? Not just that of Saul of Tarsus. Not just that of a convicted armed robber in prison. But of anybody. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter, you see, how clearly you see him. It's whether you see. Either you were blind spiritually, or you see. Can I press this point upon you? Because you are going to be religious in being here this morning. You wouldn't be here otherwise. But Christianity is more than religion. It's having this spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that in your case it has to be sudden, like Saul on the Damascus Road. It may be a gradual dawning. I remember one preacher, Douglas Macmillan, describing it in this way. He was a shepherd in the Highlands of Scotland. And as a shepherd, he would get up early out onto the hills and he would see the sun rising. And at first, it would be the surrounding hills that he would see. They would be silhouetted against the sun. And then as the sun got higher, he would see the hills beyond them. And then as the sun got even higher, he would see the dome of Ben Nevis. Gradual, you see. And it can be like that with you. You may just have a faint desire to be in church. You don't know why. And then you want to hear the word, the sermon. You can't explain it as a theologian. And then you have this sense that Christ is all that you need. And you begin to see gradually over weeks, months, that he is all sufficient. It's not keeping rules, but Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death that saves. So that's the first thing. We should be very careful when we say that so-and-so's conversion is an amazing conversion. It is. But somebody who's been brought up in an evangelical church all their life and who gradually sees that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and quietly trusts in him is just as supernatural a conversion as the worst case scenario. Every conversion is a miracle. We're miracles of grace here this morning. And you know, when you have a trophy, well, I don't have a trophy, but some of you may have a trophy. And if you have a few trophies, you don't put them in different parts of the house. You display them in a cabinet. They're all there together. And a visitor coming to the house then, looking at the trophies, will say, well, I never knew that you were so good at whatever those trophies are for. And here are we this morning, trophies of grace. That's why we gather together in church. God doesn't mean for his people to be just individual believers scattered all about the place. We're meant to be together to show to the world that God is alive. And just as he saved a Saul of Tarsus, he saved us. And may he save more as well. That's our raison d'etre. So Saul, or Paul as he now is, refutes the claims of the false teachers that he only had a second-hand knowledge of Christ by saying, no, my conversion was 100% divine. It was supernatural. I was going the other way, but God did this work in my heart. So are you, my friend. But then he moves on and talks about his calling. You see, these Judaizers said that he spent long periods of time learning the gospel from the leaders in the church and then just regurgitating what he'd heard. But listen to him. Verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. No mention of Peter, James, and John, the so-called pillars of the church there. It was Christ who commissioned him. It's worth turning to the accounts in Acts of the testimony that Paul gave before Agrippa. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 15, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and his eyes were beginning to open. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. Don't you like that? Jaded minister, weary Christian, rise, stand on your feet, I'm calling you, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Paul, I'm commissioning you, I'm equipping you, I'm thrusting you into this work. There is an echo here of God calling a prophet in the Old Testament, a man I have much affinity with, Jeremiah. Listen, this is how God put it to him: before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And poor Jeremiah is so overwhelmed, he doesn't know what to say. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. It wasn't an afterthought on God's part to call Saul of Tarsus into the ministry of preaching the gospel. It was all planned. His conversion, his calling, was from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't even something that came into Saul's head that he ought to preach because he's saved. No, it was of God. I must read John Calvin here, not to impress you, but because I was given such encouragement from reading this myself. This separation was the purpose of God by which Paul was appointed to the apostolic office before he knew he was born. The calling followed afterward at the proper time when the Lord made known his will concerning him and commanded him to proceed to the work. God had no doubt decreed before the foundation of the world what he would do with regard to every one of us, and had assigned to every one by his secret counsel his respective place. There are no mistakes in this plan of God. I am here this morning by divine appointments. Part of me doesn't choose to be here, believe you me. But God called me. You are where you are as a Christian because God has meant you to be there. We're so uncertain, aren't we, these days? It's part of our society, I guess. We've lost our moorings, and people flit from one thing to the other. And that's so sad. Because, well, it's understandable if they're not Christians, because there's no purpose for their life. There's no guiding hand. But if you're in Christ this morning, God has mapped out your life ahead of you, and he has ordered everything, even down to the last detail. And in one sense, all you have to do is follow him. You are not asked to make your own way. I remember once, as a fairly young person, having to go up a very difficult mountain, and I didn't know where to go, but a man was leading us, and all we had to do was keep our eyes on him. And we were all right. And that is what the Savior is telling you this morning. All the way, the Savior leads me. You don't have to in your own power, work your own way out. No, it's looking to Jesus. It's asking for wisdom from above so that you can discern the way that he's leading you. I just find great comfort in that, don't you? That before you were converted, before you were born, God has it all planned out. I cannot help sometimes but rejoice that safe is the one, whoever he may be, however weak, if he's in the arms of Jesus. Now then, let's finish by just going into some of the details here. How did God lead the Apostle Paul? He didn't spend a great deal of time with the leaders of the early church. It was the exact opposite. Let's listen to some of these details. He went to Arabia instead. Arabia was desert country. And he stayed there for 3 years. Let me just find the right verse in case I'm misquoting the scriptures. Verse 17. Well, he puts it first in verse 16. I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. For 3 years, he was in the wilderness, not just physically, but in the sense of God's dealings with him. He was isolated from the rest of society, from the church, as well as from the world. Now, I believe, and many other good commentators agree with this, that what the Lord was doing here was teaching his servant, just as the other apostles had the privilege of 3 years with the Savior when he was here on earth, the Apostle Paul now was given his 3 years in the school of Christ. Wouldn't you have loved being a fly on the wall during that time? It was probably during his wilderness years in Arabia that he had those experiences of being lifted up to the third heaven. It was during this time that through the Spirit's influence, he got a firmer grasp of the way of salvation so that he could write such letters as the one to Romans and Ephesians. Wilderness years. Have you had them? A period of isolation? You are tempted to think that people have given up on you, that they're not appreciating you, but actually it's part of God's plan to prepare you for something. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said if he was going to use an axe to chop a tree down, he was going to spend most of the time, if he had an hour to chop a tree down with an axe, he would spend most of that time sharpening the axe. Isn't that good? Not inspired, I know. But we tend to rush, don't we, into service. No, God prepares a person. And we're not just thinking of ministers now, we're thinking of every Christian. You may be set apart for a period. Don't think that it's a setback. It can be a time of learning more about the Lord. Robert Murray McShane used to be glad of being laid aside by sickness. He couldn't preach. In one sense, you're wondering, isn't that a disadvantage because people are not hearing the gospel? No, it's not. Because this servant is learning more of his Savior so that when he does stand in the pulpit next time, he's not going to be speaking in second-hand knowledge, but in first-hand. Are you in the wilderness at the moment? Remember, God fed Elijah with ravens. He can sustain you. And then he did go up to Jerusalem, but only for 14 days. And this was to see Peter, or 15 days, I'm sorry. And the other of the apostles, verse 19, I saw none of them save James, the Lord's brother. And then after that, he went to Syria, verse 21, and Cilicia, the northernmost part of the area, as far away from Jerusalem as was possible. He'd not conferred with the leaders of the early church in order to learn the gospel from them. It was God-given. Very well then. Do you see not just your conversion, but your Christian life as being in God's hands, part of this plan. How do you view difficult periods? Do you see them as wasted time? Or do you look beyond that and see that even that is being used by God for your ultimate benefit? You see, we pray, don't we, that our faith might be strengthened. How is that going to happen? If everything is going well for you, your faith isn't going to be exercised then. It's often through the furnace of tribulation that our faith is purified and we're actually putting it into practice. Take the promise, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's easy to believe that promise when the sun is shining. But when it's raining, that's when we have to put it into practice, you see. And faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and rests in that alone. Laughs at impossibilities and says, on the basis of the promise, it shall be done. There's no pleasant feelings to begin with. It casts itself on the word of God. Now, don't you want your faith to be strengthened? Why do we get all panicky when things start going wrong then? Oh, if only we could see the hand of God in it all, bringing us to a point where we're trusting in him, not for what we get out of him, but for his own sake. And don't you find that the more weak you feel, then the more you appreciate the strength that is in Christ? And as you get older, don't you find that he is indeed precious to them that believe? We are just unworthy sinners. When we come to the crunch, that's all we are, unprofitable servants. But God, what are people saying about you? Are they saying, ooh, so-and-so must have it all, must be very able, most gifted? Or are they looking at you and with bemusement cannot understand you? How is it possible for you to be converted? You're not the religious sort. How is it possible for you to continue having gone through all of that? If such a God is love, how can he allow such problems? And then they look at you and they say, it must be because of God. May we, not just Paul, be in the arena of this world such Christians that cause the treasure of the gospel to so shine through our vessels of clay that people say, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. I wonder if we could sing that hymn, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin. Number 113. 113.